Excuse me, I'm having a problem. There we go. Well, good morning again. Nice to see you. Let's turn in our Bibles back to James chapter 1. And if you don't mind, I'm going to read the passage again. Maybe not for your sake, but for mine. I always like to read the text before we have a look at it together. We've been thinking a bit about some of the things that James has to say. On Friday night, when we had our cottage meeting, we took a little different approach to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And we suggested in that Bible study that the Word of God can save our lives from being wasted lives. And we had quite an interesting discussion regarding that important section. And then earlier we talked a bit about the source of temptation in verses 13 down through verse 18. And now James is going to teach us some lessons regarding external trials in the Christian life. And you remember in our earlier service, we mentioned the fact that James uses the same original word, but invests it with two different meanings. In the verses that Will read to us, has to do with external trials. That is, things that happen to us from the outside. But then James also invests it with the meaning of solicitation to evil, and that is things that come from within, lusts that come from within. So let's read about those external trials. And there are four things in this passage that James would communicate to us this morning. James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect or mature result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that is, being well balanced. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because the flowering grass he will pass away. Like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life by which the Lord has promised to those, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We'll finish our reading there. Maybe we could just pray one more time together. Father, we thank you this morning for the good word of God. We would never know about yourself and of your ways and of your heart, of your nature, of your essence, if you had not chosen to reveal yourself to us. And so we want to thank you for the word of God that tells us all that you want us to know about yourself. And we pray that as we read it, that we might read it in humility, and pray that what we read will find its way into our lives, so that we indeed may be more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. So we ask for your blessing and for help as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think probably, at least to the best of my knowledge, the one word that's used around the world to describe trials, and that's the word storms. Almost any culture that you go into, and people are going through very difficult times in their personal experiences, they will liken them to storms. We have the same analogy used in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Job, who likens the trials that God was putting him through as if God was lifting him up into a major storm and he was being carried without any kind of control. Now, I got to thinking about this whole issue of storms. And when you think about it, storms come in different categories, don't they? There are mild storms that come into our lives, mild trials. And those can be just kind of normal experiences that we go through day by day. It might be a cold, or maybe we break an arm, or we break a leg, or, you know, we get discouraged over something that's happening. All of those are things that happen to us normally. And then sometimes there are things that are more severe, trials that are more severe. I mentioned in the earlier meeting about a young lady that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord many, many years ago when we were still serving the Lord in Korea, and we had a Bible study in our home. And one night this young lady came. She was a middle school student, and I still remember her because when she came in the room, I saw this huge scar down her right cheek, and I later discovered that she had been gored with an ox. And she came from a very strong Buddhist family. But somehow or other, she apparently had gotten permission, or I don't know whether she got a permission, maybe she just came, but she came to the Bible study. And from the day that I laid eyes on that young lady, I had really hopes that God was going to do something great in her life. She came over a period of months to our Bible study, and I just taught the gospel very simple because I was having to teach in English. I didn't speak the language at the time. I just teach in English, and then I would try to explain it in simple English words. And I did that over a period of time. And then the day came when I felt like that the young people in that group had heard the gospel enough that it was a time in which they could make a decision. And so I said to these young people in the group, I said, "Now, I've explained the gospel to you over these weeks, and if you would like to get saved, I would like for you to come to our house at a certain time." And so we picked the time at 6 o'clock in the afternoon the next Tuesday. Well, in Korea, the houses had walls built around them. And the next Tuesday night, there was a knock at the gate outside, and I went out. It was one of the young ladies from the Bible study. And she came in, and she trusted the Lord. I had a Korean brother with me to help me. And she came to know the Lord as her Savior. The second week rolled by, 6 o'clock, right, sharp, on the dot. It rang again, the bell rang again, and it was Sung Ho. And she came into the house, and I sat down with her and explained the gospel. And I can still remember big tears just streaming down her cheeks because she'd come to understand that she was really lost. And there was nothing in Buddhism, you know, that offered any hope for her. And she came to know the Lord that night. And my hope, when I saw her the first time, came into a reality because she just blossomed incredibly. I moved to Chicago. She got married, moved to Chicago. And some years ago, two years ago, I think it was, she came down with colon cancer. And I can't begin to tell you what that young lady has gone through in the last couple of years. They find no cancer now, but there are apparently so many microscopic cells that she, for the rest of her life, unless things change, every 6 weeks she's going to have a chemo treatment. And I was remarking to my wife on the way out, we were talking about Sung Ho, and never once has she complained about what God has allowed her to go through. She's going through a trial, a difficult trial. And James is talking about that subject of trials in the Christian life. Some years ago, there was a pastor on the south side of Chicago that had 6 children. And he was driving on I-94, which runs between Chicago and Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And there was a semi-truck in front of him, an 18-wheeler. And a piece of metal fell off the truck and began to glide across the highway toward them. So the man had a choice to make. He could either try to get off to the right, onto the shoulder, or he could try to get into the other lane, the inside lane, or he could go straight ahead and hope, in the hopes that that piece of metal would go under the car and there would be no damage done. Well, he chose the latter. He chose to go straight ahead, and that piece of metal came under the car, but unfortunately it caught on the frame of the car in the back and punctured the gas tank. And within literally seconds, that SUV was completely in flames. He and his wife managed to get out, but the flames were so high and so strong and so hot that there was no way that he could get his children out. And so he stood on the side of the road, he and his wife, and he watched all six children burn to death in that van. And later when he gave his testimony, he said to his wife, he said, "You know, honey," he said, "it was for this moment that God has been preparing us." You see, they understood that God was in control. And they understood that all of the previous experiences that they had in their lives, that God, the hard experiences, the difficult experiences, that God was preparing them for something that they would never have dreamed of. And that was the loss of all six of their children. Now, James is going to deal with trials. They can be mild, they can be severe, they can be catastrophic. And what he's going to do is tell us four things. The first thing he's going to tell us is, how should you and I react in a time of trial in our experience? And then secondly, he's going to tell us, you know, what if I don't understand what I'm going through? Then how am I to respond to that? And then thirdly, he's going to tell us, by using a poor man and a rich man as examples, he's going to tell us that trials will come to every strata of life and into the life of every believer. There will be some kind of trials. Dr. Herbert Locker, who was a great English writer, once said that trials was like an iceberg, that 9/10 of it was submerged. And if we think about the number of trials and difficulties that everyone goes through, say just in this room, and all of the things that maybe that you folks are going through or have gone through, and we tried to pull them all together, we probably wouldn't be able to even calculate the number of difficulties that we've all gone through. And so James is going to help us understand that we should not be surprised when they come, because that's the normal in life. And then the last thing he's going to tell us in verse 12 is that if we stand the test, if we endure our trials, that in the end, at the Bema Seat, that he will reward us with a crown of life. And we'll come and talk about that in just a moment. But just draw back with me, come back with me again to verse 2. In which James tells us a number of things. He tells us, first of all, how do we react, and then he's going to tell us why. So he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, all kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And one of the things that really impressed me about these verses and my trying to think through them was, while he doesn't use the word mind, what he's saying to us as believers, that all of us are to be thinking Christians and our minds are to be riveted in the Word of God, and because we know certain things in the mind, that should result in the way that we react to the difficulties that come into our experience. So what is God's purpose? How should we react? What do we know that God is going to do, or what he is doing? Well, he tells us in this passage that primarily trials are designed for the testing of our faith. I was in South Africa a number of years ago and learned while I was there that there's an enormous amount of gold in that country, and it's being dug out year in and year out, probably for hundreds of years. So I got interested in just reading about the process of refining gold. And there are a number of steps. After it's dug out of the ground, it's just an ugly piece of gold. It has all kinds of impurities in it. And they take it through a series of processes until the very last stage is when they put it into what is known as a smelter. Now, that smelter is heated up to about 1,600 degrees Fahrenheit. And when they reach the last stage, they put all of the gold in the smelter. And what the fire does is that it burns away all of the dross and all of the impurity. So when all of that process has been completed and they remove the gold from the smelter, then you're holding in your hands pure gold And then that pure gold, of course, is transported and used for all kinds of purposes. And what James is trying to communicate to us is that as we live by faith, that God is going to allow or he's going to send these trials because he's going to test us. Jeffrey Bull, who was a missionary in China and incarcerated for a number of years, made a statement something to this effect. He said, in trials, he said, God is trying to find out if we will trust him as much in the dark as we do in the light. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And yet at the same time, he wanted to argue with God anyway. But at least he had the right perspective in his mind. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, or yet will I trust him. So when God sends these things into our lives, it really is to test our faith. Because in the end, brothers and sisters, and we kind of talked about this a bit the other night, that living the Christian life is basically a life of faith. Faith is what connects us with the invisible. Faith is what that assures us that things that we can't see are actually true. It's not that we're believing something that isn't true. We're believing something that is true, but we can't see that. When it comes to living the Christian life, faith has to embrace the work that Christ did at the cross. And on the basis of what he did, as we walk by faith, then that will be brought into our personal experiences, and we can learn to live a victorious Christian life. I was thinking about this in the breaking of bread this morning. You know, in mind and heart, we go back to Calvary, where Christ was crucified. There he paid for the penalty of our sins. There he broke the power of sin, so that it's no longer our boss. And now, just because of what he did on the cross, if we embrace that by faith, bring that into my experience, then I will know something of a victorious Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord, because we have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who please him. So faith is really lies at the heart of living the Christian life, so we can understand why God sending trials would try to strengthen those. Now, I used to think early in my Christian experience, before I could kind of understand a little bit about what God was doing, I used to feel like sometimes God was kind of taking my faith and kind of stretching it out like one might stretch out a rubber band to see how far it will stretch before it breaks. Well, God is doing just the opposite. He's not trying to stretch our faith to the breaking point, he's actually trying to strengthen that faith by sending those difficult experiences into our lives. And when we persevere, when we endure, and the idea of that word is talking about staying power. That in our mind, if we know what God is doing, and I respond and welcome those trials into my life, what it's going to lead to is a well-balanced Christian life. And so there is a sense in which the formula, you know, less trials, less strengthening of the faith, more trials, there will be more strengthening of the faith. Now, God has been pleased in his providence to choose his own amount of trials to send into people's lives. We live in the Western world. We experience mild things. Sometimes we might experience something catastrophic. But by and large, because of the culture we live in, you and I are not experiencing the kind of trials that they're experiencing in other countries. Take, for example, I was just chatting with our sister this morning about what's going on in the land of Egypt and how the believers eventually, you know, could be killed and martyred for the sake of Christ. Or in Iran, we heard about the pastor who is scheduled to be executed. There are some trials that God allows people to come into. And I've said often to my wife, because generally speaking, darling, I've been married for almost 50 years now. And, you know, all those years, we've never had any really, really major trials in our experience. And yet, someone in the same local assembly can be going through a most difficult time that seems like it never ends. So God deals with us in the year of trials. He deals in a sovereign, providential way. But whatever the trial is, he says, welcome them, because we know in the mind that he's trying to develop us into a well-balanced believer. Now, of course, when we go through those things, obviously we don't always understand what God is doing. There are some passages in the New Testament that do tell us, don't they? For example, Romans chapter 5 tells us about the purpose of trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us again that God is trying to strengthen our faith. There are a number of passages that tell us specifically, as we're reading here, that God is trying to do. But sometimes in the Christian life, it's almost as if God allows a trial to come into our experience, but there seems to be something hidden about that. Theologians like to talk about the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. And by the hidden will of God, they mean that there are times that we come in to a difficult time in our experience and we don't understand precisely what God is trying to do. And I'm sure we've all gone through those kinds of experiences. And maybe down the road, maybe even years later, we look back and we say, yeah, I understand now what God was trying to do, because the merging of circumstances has made it quite clear that God did have a hidden purpose at the time, but that comes to become a reality in our own lives and in our own minds later. So James says to us in this passage, what do we do then if we don't understand what God is doing? Well, he tells us. Notice what he says in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom. Now the word wisdom there is a principle that runs through the whole of the New Testament. And the idea of this word wisdom is the ability to see things from God's perspective. So sometimes when we get really discouraged, we're going through a really difficult time, we don't understand, our mind gets confused, our emotions get all wobbly on us, and we just can't quite understand what God is doing. He says, okay, I want you to ask me for wisdom. I'll give you that wisdom. I'll give you the ability to see from my divine point of view what I'm going to accomplish in your life. But there is a condition. He says you have to ask in faith. Now, the idea of this passage, I used to read this as if James was saying to me, if I ask the Lord once and I am not trusting him, that he won't necessarily give me wisdom. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that if, when we go through difficult times, if the pattern of my thinking is that I'm uncertain and I doubt whether God is going, you know, to give me that ability, then he says in this passage, you know, that we're like a double-minded man. So this isn't talking about a momentary doubt. It's talking about a pattern in our lives. Because all of us at one time or another will ask the Lord for wisdom, and, you know, we don't really expect the Lord to give us wisdom. But God is up in heaven on his throne, and he's saying, I will give it to you liberally, and I won't abrade you if you come to me. I won't scold you. I'm not like a child that comes to a parent, and a parent scolds them for even asking the question. God is not like that. God is an accepting God. Regardless of whether we understand or not, then we can expect that he will give us wisdom in order to understand what we're going through. And then James likens in our passage, in the second or third paragraph, he likens one who doubts to the surf of the sea. Last year I was privileged to go out to the country of Myanmar, Burma, and teach in a little Bible school for a couple of weeks. And I don't think I've told you folks about this, because I don't think I've been here since then. But when I started to go out there, I tried to think. I never taught in a Bible school context. That's not my gift. And so I thought, well, what am I going to teach? So I sat down and I thought, well, maybe I'll work out a curriculum on how to apply the Bible to our lives. Because probably if you're like me, that's my biggest problem. You know, I can read the Bible, but I don't know how to apply it to my life. So I sat down and I got halfway through that and my brain went into a hemlock. I just couldn't seem to get any further. And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't really teach on this. So I got to thinking about going to Asia. And the way people think in Asia. And what would be maybe a good New Testament book to take up. So I got to thinking about our experience in Korea, and I remembered that Korean people like experience, personal experiences. They like picture, word pictures. And I started thinking, now what book in the New Testament would combine those things and I can use them, you know, in an Asian context? And James came to my mind. And so I began to think my way through the book of James, and I discovered that there are at least 50 illustrations that James uses in order to drive home spiritual truth. And James is using the first of those examples here when he says that the person who asks, if it's a pattern in his life, a pattern of uncertainty and a pattern of doubt, he says in our text that he is like the surf or the waves of the sea. He's driven and tossed by the wind, which means he just simply can't make up his mind whether he wants to trust the Lord or not. And then he says in verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. When Darlene and I were married back in 1963, we were going to Lombard Gospel Chapel in the Chicago area. And one of the teachers at Emmaus was a man by the name of Jim Capron. And Jim had taught for a good number of years. In fact, when I went to Emmaus in 1959, I sold my car to him because I didn't have enough money to go to school. So I sold my car to him, and Jim was graduating, was going out east to serve the Lord. And Jim came back to teach at Emmaus, and he came out to Lombard to give a series of Bible readings in James. And I remember it very clearly in my mind when he came to these words in verse 7, where James says, for that man ought not to expect. Jim said to us, do you think that the Lord still will answer even though you don't ask in faith? I didn't quite know how to answer the question at the time. But then through life's experiences, you do find out that sometimes when you ask and you do doubt, that God still chooses to give you wisdom and help you understand why you're going through. But that's not to be the pattern in our lives before Him. He says that if we doubt on a perpetual basis, we're like a double-minded man, we're unstable, we're like a drunk man in all our ways. And then thirdly, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 11, he's trying to help us understand by using a poor brother and a rich brother to illustrate that in every level of Christian experience and among all Christians, they will all go through these difficult times. And it's interesting what he says. Notice, he said, but the brother of humble circumstances, that is, someone who may be on the poor end of the economic scale, he is to glory in his high position. And I got to thinking about, well, what could James actually mean here? Well, he could mean a couple of things. He could mean that God, even though he's poor in this world, God has his eye and his mind on him, and he's actually privileging that poor man to allow him to go through a time of trials, because the trials will say to the poor man that I'm loved by God, that God is concerned for me personally, that he really is trying to test my faith. Or it could mean that in going through all of these difficult times, that he's rejoicing in his high position that he has in Christ. And it may be that the latter is probably more accurate, that a poor man going through a difficult time can reflect on who he is as a believer, all that he has in Christ, and all that God has done for him. But then he switches to the rich man, and he says in verse 11, or rather verse 10, he says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now again, that could mean that the rich man was humiliated in God showing him that he needed to be saved, because he's taken down from a lofty perch of pride, and God has made him understand that he's lost, he needs to be saved. And so in that humiliation, then God sends along trials into his life. Or it could mean that the humiliation is the trials itself, because what it does is it teaches the rich man that life is very brief. And that's why he adds the words, and that the sun rises, for the sun rises, he's like a flowering grass that will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. And so too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So the trials are designed to teach us the brevity of life, that the lifespan is not very long. I read some time ago, because I met a gentleman like this many years ago when Darlene and I had come back from the mission field, but I was reading recently about a gentleman who had been a CEO in a large company, and eventually the company went bankrupt and he lost his job, and he had a big home and lots of stuff that went with that, and he lost it all. He had to move into a smaller house. And added to the, on top of that, he had a stroke. On top of all that, he had a stroke. And he was paralyzed down one side. But one day he gets saved. And so he goes to a meeting where they're having sharing testimonies about what God has done in each other's life. And he said, as he could barely talk, he said to those who were listening to his testimony, he said something to the effect, said, "I thank God for my trials. Because if I had not been going through these trials, I would never have come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." So all of us will experience those trials. Now, the last point that James is making is this. If we persevere, and if we endure, if that's the pattern in my life, then at the bema seat, then he will reward us with the crown of life. And so he says in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. He reacts appropriately. He considers it all joy. He perseveres through the trial once he has been approved." Now that raises the question that there may be some believers who do not endure. And at the Bema Seat, they will not be approved. But for those who do persevere, and because they love him, then James says the Lord will give him the crown of life. Now in the New Testament, you've no doubt studied the crowns. You'll know that's really, really difficult to come up with a meaning, don't you think? Like the crown of rejoicing, that's the easiest one for me in 1 Thessalonians, because that's referring to converts that we've read to the Lord, and when we get home to heaven, they will be our crown. They are the ones whom we've been privileged to lead to Christ during the course of our lifetime. But the other ones are really difficult. The crown of life is kind of difficult to explain as well. But I've come to this conclusion. In my study of the crowns, I don't think it's referring to kind of a cosmic sort of a wreath, because that's the word here. The idea of reward in the New Testament is a wreath that's hung around your neck, and the analogy is taken from the ancient Greek games. So it's not talking about a cosmic crown that the Lord will put on our heads, or it's not talking about a wreath, a literal wreath that he's going to hang around our neck. I think if you take it in the context of the millennial kingdom and the future life, when time is no more, that what the writers of the New Testament are talking about are rewards and assignments that will be given to his people in his kingdom. Now those rewards will be based upon faithfulness in this life. So rewards will come to us by degrees. Now there will be some in heaven that will have less reward. There will be some in heaven that will have greater rewards. But it won't be like that some will feel like they're the have-nots and some will feel like they're the haves. Everybody will be happy, because at the Bema Seat, Christ, we know that Christ will deal with us in a fair and an impartial way. So I take it what James is saying to us here is that if we persevere through the trials of life, he's going to give us rewards and assignments that will bring with it a special enjoyment. Not to the exclusion of all the others in heaven, but we will have a special enjoyment because he has approved us that we've gone through our trials in a difficult way and in a God-responsive way. So that during the millennial kingdom, we will have responsibilities. See, we will all reign. The New Testament is clear about that. But the extent of our reign, the New Testament doesn't really define that. So that means that all of us will serve in some way in the administration of Christ in the millennium on earth. But that when time is no more, those same responsibilities and those same privileges will extend right out into eternity. So when we get home to heaven, what we would call heaven, and heaven may actually be on earth according to Revelation 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem will come down of heaven. God will dwell among men. So it may be that we will have all of these responsibilities in this place where there is no sin and there is no unrighteousness. And those rewards and those assignments will be to us like a crown of life. I read in one of Warren Wiersbe's books some time ago, he was telling about in his church that there was a lady, they were quite elderly, and the husband had had a terrible stroke, was in the hospital, he was going blind, they expected him to die, and she herself had a stroke after he was put in the hospital. But she was able to hobble out to the church where he was a pastor. And one morning he said to this lady as she came in, he said, "Sister, how are you doing today?" And he said that she gave him a bit of a strange look. I mean, how do you think I'm doing? You know, I've had a stroke. And he said he felt a little bit embarrassed by the question. And then she said to him, she said, "Pastor Wiersbe, I appreciate that you pray for me," because he said to her, "I pray for you every day." And she said, "Pastor Wiersbe, I appreciate that you pray for me, but please pray one more thing. Pray that I'll have wisdom not to waste it all." And that's the lesson maybe that James would leave with us this morning. He's told us how we're to react, what to do when we don't understand. We're all going to have those trials. He's promised us a reward. And now probably our prayer should be, "Lord, help us not to waste the trials that come in to our experience, because those are the trials He uses to transform us, conform us into the image of His Son." So we have a great God, don't we? A God who has the very best in mind for each one of us. So may the Lord help us also to respond to our trials and difficulties, even as James exhorts us to in this wonderful passage. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for all of its instruction to us. And Lord, we do want more than anything else to be conformed into the image of your Son. You've given us all different personalities and different temperaments, but in the end, you want to conform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you will continue that process in each one of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.